in whom to live is Christ and to die is gain. So no matter what life brings to them, no matter what the Lord brings them through in his providence, this is an opportunity for joy and for the glory of Christ to increase. So we'll begin then reading at the second half of verse 18 of Philippians chapter 1, right under the heading there, to live is Christ. We'll be reading the rest of the chapter this morning. Congregation of Jesus Christ, hear now the word of the Lord. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers, the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in the Spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Thus far the reading of God's holy and perfect word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I wonder for the children this morning coming up to school, are you excited for school? Is it something that you're looking forward to? Maybe for some of you, just getting through the summers got you through because you could think, boy, I'll get through the summer because I have school coming. But I think perhaps the more likely scenario is that many of you thought during the school year, boy, I can get through this school year because the summer is coming. That's a notion that many of us probably shared. But Paul here can have an expectation of something far better than summer vacation or even the joy of learning and knowledge in the school year. For Paul was expecting that one day his deliverance would be complete, that he would die and come to the arms of Jesus Christ, that he would be with his faithful Savior forever and ever. But even though that time was not yet, Paul could live in the knowledge that Jesus Christ was his and that this day would come, even though that day was not here yet. So he's able to be continually joyful because of one thing, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knows that it is true. He knows that the implications of it are glorious. And he knows that it's good news, not just for this life, but the gospel is good news for all of eternity, this life and the next, spent with our Savior forever. And so even though Paul may be enduring some very difficult trials right now, and he knows that his brothers and sisters at Philippi maybe have been enduring or certainly will endure trials for the sake of the gospel, they too can wait with eager expectation for what Christ has done in them and what he will do to them. To live is Christ. It's good news. To die is gain. And so, brothers and sisters, we confess this morning that as believers, we courageously live and die for the glory of Christ. We courageously live and die for the glory of Christ. We'll see this in 3 points. First, the expectance of deliverance. Second, the exalting of the deliverer. And third, we walk as the delivered. Expecting deliverance, exalting the deliverer, and walking as those who are delivered. And so first, that expectation of deliverance. That's part of the Christian life, isn't it? This constant expectation. The world has no hope. But we have a good and solid hope, a hope that is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so for Paul, he could, despite all the terrible things going on around him, chains on his wrists and his ankles, anticipating a trial and then death, he experienced joy. Looks like foolishness to the world, but is true wisdom in Christ. And as we've seen already in Philippians, Paul is encouraging the Philippian church to take on that same joy, that same excitement, that same expectation that the Lord is good. And the only way that this can happen is by basing this joy on the foundation of the hope that the gospel offers. The joy that Paul has is based on what he knows God has done and what God will do for him and for his people. Paul expects that Christ will be honored. It's not a lie that the Lord is faithful to this. The Lord and his gospel means more to Paul. The Lord and the gospel mean more to the believer than anything else that this life offers. In verse 19, we read of Paul talking about this salvation that he expects. And that word that the New Testament uses there is that term that it often uses for salvation. But some have wondered, is Paul talking here about salvation from prison? Or is he talking about salvation, that spiritual salvation of body and soul that we have in Christ? Some argue that perhaps looking at some of these verses farther down, he's talking about maybe I can come to you, maybe when I come back to you, that Paul's simply talking about salvation from that jail cell that he is in. He says in verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. However, other commentators point this out, that the words turn out for my deliverance there in verse 19 is actually a reflection of something that Job says in Job 13, verse 16. And there, Job is clearly talking about the fact that he's on trial before God and that God will deliver his soul, that Job will be justified by God's grace. The truth about the matter is that it's possible that Paul could have had both of these judgments in mind. First, the judgment of the civil magistrate that Paul could be released from prison. And more foundationally, that he was going to be released from the sufferings of this life in the arms of his Savior. Paul is trusting that his Lord will keep him faithful in the short term, whether it be in the human in the trial before the authorities or whether it be in his service to the Lord and for his kingdom. And so Paul can remain joyful, knowing that even those chains that he wears, even the potential death and the things that the Lord is providentially bringing him through, are working for his good, because he is a servant of the Most High God. Paul knows who God is. He knows the Lord's character. Paul knows how great of a Savior Jesus Christ is, how all-consuming the salvation that is offered in him really is. He knows the love of an electing father. He knows the love of a Savior who shed his blood for him. The love of a Spirit who is advocating for him before the throne of the Father, even as he writes this letter. Therefore, he can say with confidence in verse 20, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed at all, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Congregation, Paul, like us, is very clearly aware of his shortcomings and his sins, how he needs Christ daily just as we do. He often is asking in his letters for prayers on his behalf, that his ministry may continue to move forward, that he would remain faithful, that the gospel would make progress among the nations. And as we saw in verse 19, he's confident that the Philippians who love and care for him will indeed pray for him constantly. But we could ask ourselves, how are the Philippians actually praying for Paul? What do those prayers look like? How do we pray for our family in the times of trial, whether that be our immediate family or that family that we share by the blood of Christ here with our own church family, or the church more broadly, our denomination, the church worldwide. How do we pray for those who are suffering? Well, Paul says that he will receive the Helper, that he will receive the Holy Spirit, in fact, that one who we've said is our advocate before the Father, the Holy Spirit whom Christ promised would come to strengthen believers and to give them what they needed for the Christian life, what they needed to remain faithful to Christ, what they needed to serve him and to serve their neighbor. Paul knows that the Spirit will strengthen believers because he and the Philippian church are eagerly expecting deliverance from God himself. He and the Philippians are eagerly expecting this deliverance because Jesus promised that they would have it. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 14. We'll be looking at verse 25. Jesus says this in John 14, 25 through 27. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, notice capitalized, meaning the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And so Jesus had promised his disciples, as he does to us as believers today, that he would send a helper, a comforter, the Holy Spirit himself, that third member of the Trinity, to strengthen believers. He makes it very clear that there would be opportunities to experience fear and fright, that there would be opportunities to experience difficulty and suffering. There would be no reason for him to offer us the knowledge that the Holy Spirit would come were he not also promising that we would go through great difficulty. For Paul himself, his life is hanging in the balance in that Roman prison. And in his own strength, this would have been completely overwhelming to him. What one of us would not find ourselves in jail for our faith, unafraid? In our own strength, that fear would be overwhelming. Thinking about these things causes great distress. But for Paul, he expects the deliverance of the Holy Spirit, and that gives him courage. In verse 20, once again, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. You see, in himself, Paul does not have in any way that ability to have courage so that he will not be ashamed. But in Christ, he does. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he does have this courage. You see, Paul, as well as believers, knew that there is something more important in life than the sufferings that we go through and those who inflict that suffering upon the church. Paul moves on in verse 21 to say, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So how can we face the challenges that the devil, the world, our flesh, our own sin, how can we face the challenges that these things throw in our way? Because for us to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We have an eager expectation that we've been redeemed, that as we live to Christ. And when we die, it's gain. It's to be with our Savior face to face forever and ever. We eagerly expect that our Savior, who has delivered us from our sins, not only does that, but he grants us eternal life with him. He grants us redemption from our sins. He grants us the redemption of the body. Our bodies will even one day be glorified. For us to live is Christ, and service to him, to glorify him, To die is to gain, to be with him in perfection. Whatever we face in this life, we will be with our Savior face to face one day, glorifying him forever and ever. So that gain, of course, lies in the fact that our death brings us to Jesus Christ. We will be with him, which is far better than whatever suffering, whatever we endure in this world. And that hope of gain, of dying in Christ, gives us joy right now in this day. For whatever we go through now, whatever we know that the future is far better, that the worst day that we have on this earth pales in comparison to the glory of those days that we will spend with Jesus Christ. And so can you say with me this morning, with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Are we eagerly expecting that deliverance together today? Not only the deliverance from our sins, but the deliverance of eternal life with Jesus Christ. And so knowing this moves us secondly this morning to exalting our deliverer. Making that confession that to live is Christ and to die is gain does not mean that we never think about anyone or anything else. What it does mean is this, is that we never think about anything, or we never think about anyone without thinking about them in Christ. Without thinking of everything we do, without thinking of everything that happens to us, that happens to our world, in light of the promises that are ours in Christ, that the Lord will come again to judge the living and the dead. That he's given us a mission to bring the gospel to the four corners of the world. That our Heavenly Father walks with us, that he provides for us. And so how is Christ honored and exalted in our lives? The word that Paul uses there to mean exalted or honored, it means to be made large. It means to be weighty and of mass proportions. And so it becomes clear that Paul is saying what John really said in John 3, verse 30. He must increase and I must decrease. And so glorifying Christ more and more in our lives means glorifying him, proclaiming him, and being conformed to his image. How will Christ most clearly be exalted in Paul's life? How will he be most clearly exalted in our lives? Look with me at verses 22 through 26 of our passage. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor to me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Jesus Christ because of my coming to you again. And so in some senses, Paul finds himself confronted with a difficult dilemma. Should his trial and death sentence come to bear upon him, he desires to depart this life and to be with Jesus, to experience that fulfillment of his salvation, that next and glorious step. But Paul is convinced that duty calls him to continued service to the Lord, service to Christ and to his church, that Christ may receive more and more glory and honor, that the deliverer will be exalted, that the deliverer will be honored. When it comes to that fact of death, to dying, surely Paul would have been glad to be free from the trials of his ministry. We know them well. Shipwrecks, oppression, chasings, jailings. And so Paul is in no way talking of suicide here. He's not being suicidal. He's simply looking forward to the promises of eternal life in Christ. Freedom from sin, freedom from suffering. Seeing his Savior face to face, worshiping him, glorifying him face to face forever. What could be better? So there were more important considerations for him, though, at the time, from freeing himself, being freed from freedom and from jail and from suffering. He's not choosing death. He's choosing life that the Lord has appointed for him. He's choosing service to Christ who has delivered him. Dying is gain because it means life with Christ. So what a glorious prospect for us as Christians. Our knowledge and our love of Christ in this present life are only a precursor. They're only the beginning of that life that we have with him for all of eternity. Paul says in verse 23, "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." Of course, there is much more painful and sad times coming. But it cheers our spirits, doesn't it, to know that we are on a journey to Christ, to heaven, and death for us when God has appointed that time in his way and his means at his time. It's that life that we live before his throne in perfect communion with our Savior. And so Paul says death will be in God's time. But he now has a responsibility to God's church that Christ may be glorified, that the deliverer may be exalted. He speaks of this responsibility in verse 22 and verse 24 of our passage. He says, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means more fruitful labor to me." And then in verse 24, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." You see, ultimately, it's up to the Lord when Paul will be called home to heaven. As Hebrews 9, verse 27 reminds us, "And just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." So God will appoint that time of our death. He appointed the time of our birth. Our death is in his hands as well. And so Paul recognizes that now, in the meantime, the Lord has called him to service of his church, that Christ's name may be exalted. If God's will is that we are alive, that we're breathing, then we are called then to service. We're called to the callings that he places before us, the duties that he gives us as parents, as brothers and sisters to each other, as family here at church, to the jobs that he calls us to. If God's will is that we are alive, we serve him in whatever he calls us to, that Christ's name may be exalted and increased. And so how is it then that we glorify Christ with our bodies in this life? What does that mean? Well, Paul clarifies more in verse 25 and 26. "I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." And so think about that for just a moment. If you are living and breathing right now here in these chairs, it's not an accident. It's not by chance. The Lord calls us to serve him by serving each other and by encouraging each other in the faith. We're a family in the realest sense of that as believers. We're members of Christ's body. And verse 25 reminds us that we exist to encourage each other in the faith and in that joy that we share in the salvation that the Lord has graciously bestowed upon us. Perhaps sometimes you and I get bogged down in this life because we lose sight of the joy that we share in Christ, the joy that we share in living with each other and bearing each other's burdens and sharing each other's joys. We're not meant to be loners. We're meant to live as a joyful community, sinners brought back from death by a loving and merciful Savior, and then serving him in whatever he calls us to do. What could Paul possibly do in service? He's weak. He's oppressed. He's likely dying soon. And yet he knows, regardless of what the Lord's long-range plans are for him, he could offer prayers, he could offer gospel encouragement to his fellow believers. And in that way, Christ's name would be glorified and exalted. Christ is glorified in our service to him. To live is Christ. Living for Christ is living for the increase of his glory among his people and in a world that so desperately needs to hear his name? Do we see our lives as owned and appointed by God himself? That our lives are not accidents. That to live is Christ. Are we comforted by the fact that to die is gain? To die is to be with our Savior. That Christ may be glorified all the more. And congregation, as we eagerly expect and receive this deliverance from God, as we exalt our deliverer, we thirdly this morning are compelled to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Meaning we are called to walk as delivered. What Paul is saying here is that our lives should be consistent with the gospel that we profess. That we should be living illustrations of the power of the gospel. It's only because of Christ, what he has done. It's only because we live to live is Christ and that to die is gain, that Paul or we can live in this manner, in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so the call to holy living, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, is part of our sanctification, that way in which the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, conforms us to the image of Christ. That way in that process by way which we are made holy by Christ who justified us by living, dying, by rising again from the dead and ascending into heaven. We're transformed into his likeness. And so Paul is then telling us, he's telling the Philippian church, remember who you are. Remember who you represent. He's talking about us living as citizens of the heavenly kingdom of which we have been made members. He'll talk about this heavenly kingdom later on in chapter 3. Paul says in verse 27 of our passage, so that whether I come to you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You see, we're not meant to engage the Christian life by ourselves. The Lord has given us a body, fellow believers, parents training children, brothers helping sisters, older mentoring younger, younger respecting and assisting the older, as a body encouraging the widow and the orphan. Walking as the redeemed means that we serve each other, that we stand firm in one spirit, as one body. But walking as the redeemed, we see also in verse 28, means that we face the opponents of Christ together as one body. Verse 28 says this of Philippians chapter 1. And not frightened, believers are called to be not frightened at anything by our opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And so walking as the redeemed means that we are not intimidated or frightened by what the world does, the enemies of the cross do to us. Why? Why can we not be frightened, even as we consider our own world, a world that hates Christian morality and seeks to destroy it at every turn possible, it seems. So walking as the redeemed means that we are not intimidated or frightened because the Lord has given this opposition even as a sign. A sign both to those who are the opposers and a sign to us who are believers. In enduring oppression and enduring suffering and seeing the enemies of the church attack the church, we're reminded that the gospel is actually true. That what God has promised is coming to fulfillment. Knowing the gospel means that knowing apart from Christ there is no salvation. And that to deny Christ and to oppose him is a very grave and a sad thing indeed. And so don't be afraid of your opponents, because their opposition to the gospel is a sign of their destruction, Paul says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, those who oppose the church think that they are strong and that their greatness and superiority is the greatest and superiority to the word of God itself. That the church must be meaningless and insignificant. That God must be not real. But one day, the so-called wise will be shown to be fools. And the wisdom of the gospel will be shown. What the world thinks is the foolishness of the gospel will be shown to be the greatest wisdom that the world had ever seen. And so this gospel not only serves the purpose of showing the wicked that their destruction is coming, it serves also to believers as an encouragement. How can it be? How can it be that suffering and discouragement and oppression of the church can serve to be a positive sign to the church? Congregation, seeing those oppress the church is a promise that God will save us. If we are pressed for the sake of Jesus Christ, verse 29, it is because we belong to Jesus Christ. The world hated Christ, and they will hate believers as well. John 15, verse 18 reminds us of this very fact. Jesus said to his disciples, "If the world hates me, know that the world hates you. Know that it hated me before it hated you." The opposition that we experience that might otherwise discourage us actually serves to assure us. It assures us that we are truly members of Christ, that the gospel is true. It means that Christ's grace can be seen in our lives. And so we remain unfrightened, undaunted by the opposition. We remain encouraged by the fact that Christ is using us as we develop love for him, as we seek to glorify him. The last way this morning that our passage tells us that we walk as the delivered, as we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, is that we will indeed suffer for the sake of Christ. That suffering is part of God's providence in our everyday lives. He's working out his purposes through them as part of his plan. Suffering will lead to glory, we read in Romans 8:17. Suffering is a friction which polishes our graces, as one commentator wrote. Without it, we would be all the poorer as reflectors of the image of the Son. And so the Lord uses our sufferings, the difficult things that happen to us, to shape and to mold us. He uses them to remind us that we are nothing in and of ourselves, that we need him. These sufferings we endure point us again and again and again to our need for Christ. God is prepared to go to any lengths to make us like his Son. The cross itself shows us this, doesn't it? We can be sure that the Lord will stop at nothing to shape us, that his Son may be glorified. And that suffering that he put Paul through, that suffering that he put the Philippian church through, the suffering that he brings you and I through in his providence is used for these same measures, to make us like his Son and to glorify Jesus Christ the Son. And so congregation, take courage this morning. Take courage to live, because to live is Christ. To die is gain. Our Lord has delivered us, and he set us free, and he's given us life, and he's given us death in Christ Jesus for the sake of his honor and his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you for the knowledge that we have, the promise that we have, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Father, we know that one day we will be with you, whether at our own death or when Christ returns. But Lord, let that knowledge of our future glory, our future hope, motivate us in this day. Be the foundation for us in this day to have a good hope, to face the difficult providences that you place in our lives with joy and with hope, knowing that these things have not the last word, that the enemies of the cross are in fact showing us that they are leading themselves to destruction. And maybe we be reminded that your word is true, that you are working all things together for our good, and that you are bringing us home to that celestial city, that city in heaven, and that, Father, one day Jesus Christ will return and all our tears will be wiped away. All things will be made new. May we live and may we die in the knowledge of that hope. We ask this in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. We sing in response. This time we'll turn to hymn number 325. We'll stand as we sing hymn number 325, O Glory, Laud, and Honor. We give to two offerings this morning. First will be for the general fund, then for Central Wisconsin Christian School. The general fund first, and then Central Wisconsin Christian School. Please rise as we ask the Lord for his blessing. Our Father, as we go through the rest of this Sabbath day, may the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.